Years ago now that this story hit the papers, there was a woman who was given a tiger cub. And she wanted to keep it as a pet, but some of her neighbors found out that she had a tiger at her house, and they turned her in to the authorities. I don't know if it was the animal authorities or the regular authorities, but you can imagine that if somebody decided they wanted to have a pet tiger and they lived next door to you, that you might be concerned over that situation. And so they turned her in, and she had to remove the animal from her premises while she battled in court to try to get a permit to be able to keep this tiger there in the city, the city proper area. And she lost it, and she wasn't able to keep the tiger. So she moved out into the country somewhere where she was able to keep the tiger, and she built a giant cage for it, and she would go out and wrestle with it, and she liked to show her friends how she could go in and play with this tiger. Well, one day her friends went over, and you can imagine what happened. Tragically, they found her dead and half-eaten by the tiger. She had gone in to feed it. I guess the tiger didn't like what she brought in and decided she'd be better. Now, that's a tragic story. However, there's a little bit of, how do we put this just politely, maybe arrogance involved in that, to take an animal that is so powerful and has been known to eat people and to turn that into a pet, a wild animal. But you know what? I think that we do the same things a lot of times with temptation. There are sins that are as dangerous as that tiger is. There are sins that can trap you, that can ensnare you, that can tangle you. And oftentimes we, like that woman who said, oh no, it's not going to get out of control. I'm going to be able to play with this tiger. I'm going to be able to handle this tiger. It's fine. So we say the same thing about sin. Maybe it's a secretary where you work. She begins to flirt with you a little bit and you begin to flirt back and you think, I can handle this. It's no biggie, but I'll tell you what, the tiger of adultery suddenly reaches up and destroys everything in your life. Lust, drugs, sex, we could list many different things that people think, I can handle this sin in my life. I can make a pet of this. I can bring it in and I can keep it under control. But know this, you cannot control sin. Sin will control you. If you determine, I'm going to live in this sin, whatever the sin might be, sooner or later the consequences of that sin come about. The Bible puts it this way. It says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You sow to the flesh, and from the flesh you reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, and from the Spirit you reap life. Well, that is exactly what they discover here in the book of Judges. They discover that they think that they can handle the situation, that they can be disobedient to God and it's okay, but God gives them over to their disobedience, and that is a scary thing. And I wonder, as we talk about being given over to disobedience, I wonder if that might not have happened to some of us who are here today, where God in times past has spoken clearly to us. Maybe it's been in a message, a sermon, a teaching. Maybe it's been while we're reading our Bible late at night. Maybe it's been through a friend, or maybe it's even been while you're watching a movie or a television program, and God reaches out and speaks to you and says, I want this out of your life. Change it, but you refuse. You walk away and you don't change anything. And at a certain point, I believe that God gives you over to your disobedience. It's as if he says, then I will allow this to remain in your life, and the consequences that will come from this will be in your life from here until the very end. And what an incredible tragedy that is for many Christians who never discover life in Christ as God intended it for us. We settle into that place of disobedience and we miss out on so much. That is the children of Israel in the book of Judges. You remember where we ended up last week. Chapter 1 said over and over again, This tribe, Ephraim, failed to drive out these people. Manasseh failed to drive out these people. Issachar failed to drive out these people. Judah failed to drive out these people. God had told them, drive them completely out of the land. But they compromised and they allowed them to remain. It is like an analogy for you and me, that God has said, give me your life completely and drive sin out of your life. Battle sin until the day that you die. You are never to settle into sin and say, well, that's just the way it is. I'm going to keep it in my life. Because sin will end up destroying you. And so we pick it up then in chapter 2, verse 1, with the setting, the idea that there are all of these other people that have been allowed to remain in the land when they shouldn't have been. It says in verse 1 of Judges chapter 2, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim or Bosham. Now the angel of the Lord, I believe, when you read this reference, is a reference to Jesus Christ. I believe it is the second part of the Godhead. It is the Son, Jesus. And he appears in several places in the Old Testament. And he is directing. I believe it is Jesus in the burning bush talking to Moses. I believe it is Jesus that wrestles with Jacob. And so here, the angel of the Lord appears. It says it's not an angel of the Lord that appears, a messenger. It is the angel of the Lord, the same one that appeared to Joshua in front of Jericho. And so the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Well, that's a great question. If you are in that position, they didn't tear down the altars, and they began even to worship and serve their gods. They didn't drive out the inhabitants of the land. Why hadn't they done that? I wonder if God might not ask us the same question. Why haven't you driven out sin completely? Why have you kept certain areas of your life that you are guarding, and it's as if you're saying, I can have this, it's okay. Why have you done that? Now look at the response of the people. Now this is a supernatural event. God has appeared on the scene and has challenged them to why they are continuing in sin, just like God supernaturally, I believe, from time to time challenges us in certain areas. But look what they do. God continues, Jesus continues to speak. Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. If you are not willing to take the steps to drive sin out of your life, then why should God continue to deliver you from it and its consequences? It's, once again, as if God says, I will give you over to them. They had no idea what that meant. It meant that they would be under the oppression of foreign kings for dozens of years at a time. It meant that God would give them over to these very people they were supposed to drive out of the land. And rather than being Israel ruled by God, they would be ruled by these foreign kings that they did not drive out of their land. Verse 4, so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and they wept. Now we could say, that's good. To be moved emotionally, to realize God has done so much for me and I've kept this sin in my life, to weep and to cry is a good thing. However, tears by themselves mean nothing. I have seen men cry over their sin and not change a thing. I believe that God would rather have you determine and take the steps to change rather than to be broken emotionally. Now, there's something cleansing about being broken emotionally over your sin. There's something about weeping before God and realizing how devastating your sin is. I'm not speaking against that. I have had that take place in my own life where I realize my sin. I begin to see my sin the way that God sees my sin, and I begin to weep and cry before Him. But if it stops there, it means nothing. All of the emotion in the world cannot replace a determination to take care of things. And so they weep and they cry. Verse 5, and they called the name of that place Bosham, which literally means weeping, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So they sacrificed some animals, they gave up some things to God, they cried. It says, and when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. They didn't do anything. The bottom line was they cried, they gave some sacrifices, and they went out and they continued to live the exact same way. What good does that do? What good does it do if you are moved to tears in your sin? You give some sacrifices. Okay, God, I'm sorry that I did this. I'm going to go to church now every week for 3 weeks. And God goes, oh, I'm so excited. I'm so glad you said you'd come to church because I've been getting lonely there, you know. Just a few people there. You sacrifice some way. Maybe you give more. Lord, I'm sorry that I've committed this and I'm going to give my tithe. And so you write out and you put your tithe in and somehow you feel like you've done something for God because you've placed your tithe in one of the agape boxes. Or maybe you write out an offering and somehow feeling like you've given something more to God. It was to King Saul that Samuel said, to obey is better than sacrifice. It was King David, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, that he said, you do not desire sacrifice, but a broken and a contrite. The word contrite means humble. A broken and a humble heart before you. That's what God desires. Not just a sacrifice, but a brokenness. And they go their way and they don't do anything about it. And I would say that that scenario is played out in churches every weekend across the city of Tucson and around the world, through the United States and around the world. That there are kinds of people who come in, they will be convicted of their sin, they will weep, they will sacrifice in some way, but they will not do what they need to do to change. So what happens? Verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and the days of the elders outlived Joshua, who were seen, all the great works that the Lord, which the Lord had done in Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. We also saw the death of Joshua at the end of the book of Joshua. And they buried him within the borders of the inheritance of Timnath, Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, in the north side of Mount Gaash. When all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Israel seemed to lack the ability to be able to pass on their faith to their children. What was the lack in them being able to do that? I really don't know. I don't know why. One generation would serve God and the next generation would be risen up that would not serve God. But I believe that God's desire is that we would pass on our faith to our children. That the most important ministry we have, the most important ministry, is to our kids. I said a couple of weeks ago that the most important thing that you could do for your children is to love your God. We could say second is to love their mother. But first, to love your God. That's the greatest thing that you can do for them. But some people get so caught up in evangelism, some people get so caught up in what they do within the church that they lose their kids somehow. We ought to pray for our kids daily. We ought to fervently seek God for our children and somehow pass on our faith to our kids. Remember, Paul wrote to Timothy and talked about the faith that was in Timothy that was first in his mother and before that in his grandmother. So that his grandmother first of all had the faith and then his mother had faith and then that faith was passed on to Timothy and Timothy became one of the early pastors in the church. And God used him in a mighty and a powerful way. Their faith was passed from generation to generation. If you do not have faith, how can your faith be passed from one generation to another? How can it be passed over to our children? As a youth pastor, and now as a parent with teenagers in the home, I saw so many parents struggling with teens. And I saw the kind of a pattern that would resurface as a parent begins to deal with a teenager who may be difficult to deal with. For whatever reason, the teenager's difficult. You could list any number of reasons. The parent has a tendency to begin to back away. It's easier to back away than it is to continue to try to make headway and deal with the pain. But I think the worst thing that you can do is to back away from them. Maybe it's more peaceful to do that. Maybe it's more peaceful in the home. But don't you think that's their ploy, that's their manipulation? That if they can make it miserable for you to put God in the forefront, that maybe they'll just get you to back away from that. We must pass our faith on to our children. Well, this generation did not do it, and a whole generation rose up who did not know what God had done for Israel. Then verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They began to serve the gods of the Canaanites. The very gods that they were supposed to have driven the people out, they began to serve. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and Ashtoreths. Baal would be their male deities, and Ashtoreth would be their female deities. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. What a tragedy. God brings them into a land flowing with milk and honey. God wants to bless them. God wants them to be, as he had said to them at one point, to be the head and not the tail. God wanted them to be those who would stand in the richness of everything that he had planned for them. But because of their rejection of God and turning back to these things, their lives were a mess. That's the result of a carnal lifestyle. That's the result of someone who says, I am going to hang on to these sins. The result is a life that just becomes a mess. And so verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and they bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of the enemies all of the days of that judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by the groanings because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. So God had mercy upon them in the midst of their depth when they groaned and they earnestly cried out to God. Which one of us, when our children cry out to us, don't respond quickly? Which one of us, if we're out in the living room and the kid cries out in the bedroom, don't we respond just quickly to the back room? When Jessica was probably 8 years old, maybe seven, rather young, she was in the cartwheel phase, as little girls often will be in. Everywhere she would go, she would do cartwheels. And for whatever reason, she decided to do a cartwheel off of her bed. Why? I have no idea. But I'm out in the living room. I remember it was on a Monday night because I was watching Monday Night Football. And all of a sudden, I heard her cry. And I knew, just as a father who had heard her cry out on other occasions, that it was much more serious. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. You know the sound of when something has really gone wrong. And I went in, and sure enough, her arm was broken. She did the cartwheel off the bed. She hit the ground, snapped her arm, picked her up, and rushed her to the hospital where they fixed her arm. But in that distress, what if I went back, and she's laying down there with a broken arm, and I were to say to her, I told you not to do cartwheels off the bed. Now lay there in your pain. What kind of a parent would I be? And so God gives us over to the stupidity of our hearts, and we do cartwheels off of our bed, and we break our arms, and we call out to God, and God in His mercy hears our calls. God never leaves us lying in our pain. Even though it is a result of our foolishness, God never leaves us there. As it were, He picks us up and He rushes us to the hospital. He's the great physician anyway, and so He just takes care of us. And that's where God was with Israel. He was appalled that they would turn to Baals and they would turn to Ashtoreths. And He gives them over to that, and they take them over and they oppress them. And out of their oppression, they cry out to God. And whenever His children fervently cry out to God, God listens and God responds to deliver them. So then we get to, where were we? Were we at the end of the chapter yet? I'm lost. Verse 19, that's it? All right. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, and did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against them, and He said, because this nation has transgressed my covenants, which I command their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before you them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord and walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did He deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So God says, I'm giving you over to them. In your sin, in your rebellion, as I believe takes place within us. Now, chapter 3 introduces us to two different judges and to two different deliverances. And this is what we're going to run into as we study the book of Judges. We'll see the children of Israel going into rebellion, God delivering them. Them going back into rebellion and God delivering them. So verse 1 of chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that He might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, who dwell in the mountain in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that He might test Israel by them to know whether or not they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters their sons, and they served their gods. First they dwelt among them, then they were linked to them in marriage, and then they were like them. First they dwelt in their midst, and then they married their daughters and their sons, and then they served their gods. That's what happens to us when we compromise with the world. When we want to be so much like the world, first we're linked to the world, and then we become like the world by doing the exact same things that the world does. And that's why the Bible says in the book of Corinthians, come out from among them and be ye separate. Live differently, live separate. And so then we're introduced to Othniel. Othniel was Caleb's little brother. You remember that we ran into him a little bit earlier when he took a city and was awarded to marry Caleb's daughter. Othniel also was mentioned as Caleb's nephew at one point, so he's a half-brother of Caleb. Verse 7, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baals and Ashtoreths. That line is going to become super common in the book of Judges. It's tragic. It gets to the point where you read it and just go, well, there it is again. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer from the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into their hands. And his hand prevailed against Cushan. You get the point, verse 11. And the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. So Othniel is raised up, deliverance comes, and then he dies. And what happens? Verse 12, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, what a name, king of Moab against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So God reaches to the Moabites. He strengthens an individual who was a Moabite, who was an enemy, that he might be able to oppress them. I want you to think of that concept. The Bible says that the things that were written about them were written as our examples. So I want you to think about this concept. Is there a king, Eglon, in your life? Someone who harasses you. Someone maybe at work who just dislikes you. Maybe it's an in-law or an outlaw, as I call them. Maybe it's someone who you are in school with, or someone who you just seem to have to be around, and it seems like God just strengthens them, and they're able to just make your life miserable. Could it be that through this Eglon in your life, God is trying to get your attention? Could it be that God would say, I'll stop strengthening them if you'll turn and call out to me? Could it be that there could be deliverance in your life? Well, there was for Israel when Israel turned and called out when they were under the oppression of this man. It says, then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek and went and defeated Israel and took possessions of their city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gear, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not he was just left-handed, like some of you are left-handed, like my son David is left-handed, or whether or not his right hand was actually withered. I was reading one commentary today that said that Ehud means a son of my right hand. And so here's this guy, Ehud, son of my right hand, who is left-handed. Some believe out of necessity, because there was something wrong with his right hand. Now, if that is the case, I wonder if Ehud ever thought, I wonder why I'm left-handed, or I wonder why my right hand is withered, if that's the case. Well, let's read the rest of the story. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. All right, so we got that already. Down to verse 16. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length. So that would be the distance between an average man's elbow and his fingertips. and he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. When the Bible says something, it doesn't exaggerate. The Bible says of Absalom, David's son, he was a very handsome man. Literally in the Hebrew it says he was a very beautiful man. He was just good looking, and the Bible doesn't exaggerate. Historians have uncovered documents that make mention of this man Eglon, the king of the Moabites. And whether or not this is true, we don't know, because this isn't the Bible, but this is what history says about him. It says that his waist was 400 inches around. Imagine trying to get jeans for him, if that really is the case. And maybe there's some exaggeration there, but we're talking Jabba the Hutt, folks. We're talking he is someone who is very large, very, very large. And so he makes a special sword, a cubit long, sharp on both sides. He attaches them to his right thigh, where he'll be able to reach across, pull the sword out, and use it. Now, this is Ehud who does this. And so it says, man, I keep on losing my place tonight. Verse 18, and when he had finished presenting the tribute, so Israel sends a gift to Eglon. And so Ehud is part of this group sending the gift to Eglon. We don't know what it was, maybe brownies. I mean, you know, he wanted to eat. Here you go. And he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone image that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king, he said. Keep silence. And all who entered, attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in the cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. It was a pointed message, to be sure. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat covered over the blade. Now, verse 22, I think, falls into the category of too much information. Did we really need to know that his belly swallowed up the sword? Because that's what he just stabbed it in, the whole thing disappeared. And it was gone. But the sword cut into Eglon, and it gets even more descriptive, as it does in the book of Judges and some other places, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails, that's his guts, came out. The King James uses an interesting phrase here. It uses the word dirt. Why? I have no idea. It says that the sword went in and the dirt came out. When I read that, when I was looking at the different versions and the way that they said that, I thought, you know, that's really the Word of God in our lives. If we make a point to bring the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, into our lives, the dirt comes out. See, if we look at the children of Israel and their struggle to be able to get rid of sin, and they keep reverting back to these gods of the Canaanites and the Hivites and the others who are surrounding them, and we point it out and we leave this place, I don't know that we've accomplished anything. But what is it that can bring purity into our lives? What is it that can drive out sin? What does the Bible say? How does a young man keep his ways pure, but by giving heed to the Word of God? The sword goes in and the dirt goes out. I wonder if you have the priority of the Word of God in your life. I wonder if you are daily feeding upon the meat and the milk of the Word. How will we ever be strengthened? How will we ever stand? How will we ever be the men and women that God has called us to be if we don't make the Word of God a priority in our lives daily? I have to admit, I am incredibly spoiled in this area because I get to study the Word of God 20 to 30 hours a week. Just being able to take the Word of God in, and how awesome that is for me. But if we don't take the Word of God, and there's a danger too, by the way, of a pastor reading the Word of God for what he can share. As you read these stories, rather than saying, what can I get out of it? Even what can I, you know, get for these other people? And your own life becomes really a waste, a barren wasteland when it comes to the Word of God. The Bible also talks of the Word of God like being water. That the man who meditates upon the Word of God is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. What happens when there's a lack of water? Think about Tucson, 2 months ago. When there was a drought for how long? Did you have any weeds in your yard? You know, it was kind of nice, wasn't it? Or you just didn't have to deal with your weeds at all. They just weren't there. But then the monsoons come. And for the last, what has it been, month and a half? Until just a couple of days ago, we've had cloud cover, we've had rain. Those of us with swamp coolers have been miserable. But something's happened to our yards. Suddenly there are weeds everywhere. Suddenly we begin to have to deal with it. Because when the water is poured out on the ground, then the ground responds and there's growth. Well, when there is a drought of the Word of God in your life is just barren. When you don't bring the Word of God into your life, it's like a drought. And you wonder, why am I feeling dry? Why does my heart feel fallow, to use a farming term, which just means hard and unworkable? Why is there a dryness in my life? Could it be because the water of the Word of God is not being poured out in your life? Could it be that you just don't love God's Word the way that you should? Maybe when you were first saved, you made a point of it to read God's Word every day. And you feed upon food every day. And if you don't, your stomach lets you know. And just over the years, you've kind of drifted away from that. Oh, that might not be the case for us. That God's Word would be poured upon our lives, and like our yards that have suddenly come to life with fresh plants. May your life come to life with not weeds, by the way, but that which God desires to be in your life from the Word of God. No one can be healthy. You want the sin out of your life? The sword goes in and the dirt comes out. But here in our verse, here in the New King James, the sword went in and the guts came out. I don't know how that applies. Verse 23. Then Ehud went out through the porch and he shut the doors of the upper room behind him and he locked them. And when they had gone out, Eglon's servants came and looked. And to their surprise, the doors to the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. That's a very polite way of saying he was using the restroom. They thought, he's probably going to the bathroom. Well, anyway, we won't go on any further on that thought. Verse 25, so they waited till they were embarrassed and still had not opened the door of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened it, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Syria. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down to him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. They were large men who could fight well, stout men of valor. After verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. So we see the difficulty of Israel keeping sin in their lives, keeping these people in their lives, God allowing them to be given over to it, and then this ebb and flow within their lives as they call out to God and God answering them, and then they're returning to sin. I do not believe that you and I have to have that kind of an experience. We have the power of the Holy Spirit that is not just given to our leaders as it was in their day, but it's given to each one of us, that we might drive sin out of our lives, that we might live for God the way that we are supposed to. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank you for these two chapters. And as we consider Ehud and his valor, and how he might have been a man who was certainly in their day thought of as being subpar because he was left-handed, or maybe a man who had to be left-handed. But yet there was a reason in that you would use him, that he would be able to hide that sword on the other side of his body. Father, we don't know why. We might have some kind of a defect. There may be some difficulty in our lives, something that we wonder, why is it there? We have no idea what you might be doing and how you might use us. And Father, we pray that we would be able to take sin out of our lives, that we might not try to entertain it like that woman tried to raise that tiger cub and lost her life in doing so. Father, we know so many who have been destroyed by sin. May that not be the case among us. May those in this room flee it, turn from it, that we might find the strength that comes from the Spirit-filled life. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.